So as I was saying, it's easy to get the idea that God acts in violent ways in the end time. But that ignores the fact of the self-sacrificial love of God expressed on the cross. The wonderful cross. The cross we just sang about. Revelation is really a retelling of the gospel story. And what we've seen as we've studied Revelation along the way is a lot of the violent images that are used, talking about God's judgment, when we look at it carefully and when we look at the punctuation marks at the end of those, really reveals the opposite, the power of God's grace and mercy. And if we don't read it that way, we're reading it wrongly. It's easy to read it wrong. It's easy to read Scripture wrong generally, but especially Revelation. The battle in Revelation is a battle between truth and deception. It looks like Rome, an empire, the empires of the world are winning. What the book of Revelation reveals is that behind the scenes, when you look behind the curtain, the reality is that the truth that is the Lamb of God, has won and is winning the fight against evil. It may not look like that on the surface, but behind the scenes, that's what's taking place. God wins not by using the violent methods of the world, which are familiar to us. Instead, the slain lamb on the cross absorbs evil unto himself in self-sacrificial love. He wins not through the shedding of the blood of God's enemies. He wins through shedding his own blood. And, interestingly enough, through the blood of the martyrs. There's an old saying, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. How else do we explain that when China went under communist rule, Christians were kicked out, church was suppressed? There were, let's see if Bill Dixon knows this, there were how many Christians in China at that time that we knew of? Do you know? Yeah, it was around 100,000, but after, when China was opened up again, there were literally over 1 million Christians in China who lived under the oppression of that empire. Why? Because behind the scenes, God is winning. The violence against God's enemies that is actually described in Revelation is more often than not the result of God allowing evil to turn in upon itself. It becomes the recipient of that which it has dealt out. Did you all receive a sheet of paper that has the text for this morning written out? Do you all have that? If you don't have that, raise your hand so we can get one to you. So somebody go get one. Detlef, go get some. Because what I'm going to ask you to do this morning is to actually read the text together in bits and pieces. And I'll make some comments along the way. We're going to look at a fairly long passage, Revelation 18, verse 1 through 19, verse 10. So raise your hands if you need a sheet of paper, and you'll get one. I see that hand over there. Yes, that hand. Okay, only people who have been to a Billy Graham crusade really know what that was about. Once again, I want to remind you that John is using symbolic language to describe spiritual realities behind the earthly events and entities. He's speaking, again, not chronologically, but... That's really good. Chirologically, which means God's perfect timing. And that enables him to talk about past, present, and future all in one fell swoop. In one breath, he brings it all together. So with that in mind, let's read together verses 1 through 3. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." So what's being described here? It's a dirge. It's a song of lament, a dirge for the death of Babylon. And he speaks of it as if it has already happened. Fallen is Babylon. It's the same kind of language that is used in the Old Testament by the prophets to describe the impending disaster that is going to come upon the enemies of God. She who glorified in her excesses is left desolate. I mean, if you said this to somebody in the first century about Rome, they would have laughed at you. Rome was invincible. Rome was luxurious in her excesses. Rome, once bustling with activity and filled with people from all around the world, will eventually be silent, will be in ruins. Because remember, Rome, Babylon, Empire, stands for those systems, those governments, which are opposed to God in the world, which represent Satan, the one who is opposed to God and seeks to destroy empires. Rome has demanded people's ultimate allegiance and enticed them with extravagant wealth. But underneath it all, lays the idolatry of power and greed. And it's all built upon the backs of slaves, which we find out in verse 13. I was having a conversation with Tom Lathrop this morning, and we were talking about the flags and whether or not the American flag over here is hung correctly or not, and it depends on whether you're looking at it from your angle or from my angle, actually. But did you know that there is a law on the books in the United States that if a flag is of the United States is on any podium with any other flags, it must be higher than all the other flags? That's on the books. Okay? In the Presbyterian Church, we're not supposed to have flags on the podium. And the reason we're not supposed to have flags on the podium is because we don't put the American flag above the Christian flag, which was a relatively new invention 100 years ago or so. Why? Because in the Christian church, we give our ultimate allegiance to only one Lord, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we don't have the flags. So we don't have to have to deal with that issue. I don't want to break the law every Sunday morning. So we just don't have the flags. Rome demanded ultimate allegiance. Okay, let's read verses 4 through 8. Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Pour her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, I sit enthroned as queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn. Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. She's going to get back what she has given that empire, that Rome, that Babylon, whoever fights against the Lord. Their own cup is going to be drunk by themselves. So the word is, come out of her from God. Come out of her, my people. Again, that echoes the voice of the prophets. God has taken notice of her crimes. She will pay for her oppression, for her greed, for her idolatry, and for her violence. The people of God are called to come out of the city. But that call is not a matter of geographical location. Rather, it's a matter of inner orientation. They are called, we are called, to leave the city by separating ourselves from the lifestyle of greed, indulgence, oppression, violence, and idolatry. To be, as Jesus said, in the world, but not of the world. So how do we come out? We come out of the city, we come out of the world by not allowing consumerism and greed to control our lives. We come out of Babylon by giving our money and our time to kingdom purposes. We come out of the world by resisting coercion and violence as acceptable means of achieving our goals. We come out of the great but evil city by refusing to succumb to the idea that ultimate meaning in life is found in materialism. That real life includes not only the material world, but the spiritual world. The faithful people of God are called to live in the city, but they are not to live by the values of Babylon. We are to live as agents of the kingdom of God for the sake of the city, for the sake of the world. Even as God came down, as heaven came down in the form of the Son of God, in Jesus, and gave himself for the sake of the world, so we are called to be here in the world, but to give ourselves in sacrificial love and service for the sake of the world. Okay, let's read verses 9 through 13. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, woe, woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon. In one hour your doom has come. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet cloth. Every sort of citron wood and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble. Cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh, and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and human beings sold as slaves. The nations of the earth and the merchants who have fed off of Rome's power and money and luxury and indulgence will weep. But they weep not because of their own complicity with that. They weep because the stream of power and influence and wealth has dried up with Babylon's fall. We ought to mourn and we ought to weep over the sins of the world. But all too often we mourn and weep because we're not getting our due and what we want. Verses 14 to 20, let's read that together. They will say, the fruit you long for is gone from you. All your luxury and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, woe, woe to you, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea, will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, was there ever a city like this great city? They will throw dust on their heads, and with weeping and mourning will cry out, woe, woe to you, great city, where all who have ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour, she has been brought to ruin. Rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets, for God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you. So while people weep, they weep for the wrong reasons. And the call from heaven, the voice from heaven to heaven, is to rejoice. Rejoice over the judgment of God. Remember, judgment primarily is not about punishment, although that may happen. Judgment is primarily about God knowing what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's evil, what's whole and what's broken, and knowing what to do about it, and then acting on the basis of that. Doing something about that which is broken. Doing something about that which is evil. Doing something about that which is just wrong. So heaven is to rejoice. The people of God are to rejoice. Because the justice and the shalom of God in his restoration will reign. As we move through Revelation, we're moving rapidly toward the end and the restoration of all things, when justice will be seen in all places, in all the nooks and crannies of the world. But one of the things that has to happen is the reign of Babylon has to come to an end. The reign of Rome has to come to an end. The reign of evil has to come to an end. Verse 21 through 24, let's read that together. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, with such violence the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, pipers and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No worker of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of the bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's important people. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of the prophets and of God's holy people, of all who have been slaughtered on the earth. And then, before we get too tempted to gloat over judgment and the fall of Babylon, Revelation again turns to worship and the right worship of God with a hymn of hallelujahs. Hallelujah literally means praise Yahweh, praise the Lord. So the first hallelujah celebrates the truth and righteousness of God, his great salvation which he is accomplishing for the sake of the world. The second hallelujah breathes the fresh air of the smoke of Babylon's incineration as it dissipates in the air. So let's read verses 1 through 3. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgment. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Then the third hallelujah is the punctuation mark of a grand amen. Amen means true. So if I say something that's true, you could either say amen or you could say true. But none of you ever say anything.
False.
It's kind of like at the beginning of the service, there were a few proud souls who got up and clapped. And I thought to myself, well, what's everybody else doing? Are they sitting on their hands? Your hands are not meant to be sat upon. They are to be used to clap. So your voice is to be used to say amen to the truth of God when God is speaking. That's what happens here. This hallelujah is all about amen. Verse 4 and 5, let's read that together. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who is seated on the throne. And they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small. See, in the kingdom of God, the great and the small are all taken notice of, all have a part to play. In the empire, in Rome, little people don't count. The only people who count are the people who have, not the have-nots. The only people who count are the people who have power, not the people who are powerless. But in the kingdom of God, the powerful and the powerless are all taken notice of, all have a part to play. The fourth hallelujah is a thundering congregational response to the call to worship that is issued from the throne, calling everyone to praise God. Let's read verses 6 to 8. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Did you know that you are the bride of Christ? Do you know that you are in the process of being prepared? And the fine linen that you are to wear, what's being given to you, are your righteous acts, the things that you do. For by grace we have been saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. Lest any man should boast. Do you not know that you are God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that you may walk in them? The four hallelujahs together gather up the broken lives and the broken bodies and the spilled blood of the church from the world into a great eschatological feast. The eternal Eucharist, the communion of saints, the everlasting holy table of the Lord. Those who are saved are the bride of Christ, but not only the bride, we are also the guests who are invited to sit at the table, the wedding feast of the Lamb, celebrating the joining of intimacy and faithfulness. In verse 9 it says, Then the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. So every time we come to this table, this simple meal, it has the power to bring us as participants in the essentials of salvation. And it cuts through all of our own faithlessness and forgetfulness. In its remembrance, we are drawn back into the communion with the Lamb. Do this in remembrance of me until I come again. Because as often as you do this, we not only remember, but we also, as Paul says, show forth the Lord's death until he comes again. These are the words of our God to us. Every time we gather at the table, we are introduced once again into the country whose boundaries are marked by the wideness of God's mercy in the midst of his judgment, knowing what needs to be done to set things right. The reality of God's salvation is not preserved by the truth we must figure out. It's not based on whether our doctrine is right when we come to the table. It's not even based on our ethical behavior, as important as that is. It is secured by the meal that we eat, which celebrates a reality that exists because it has taken place past, present, and future. The table connects us through the use of common, ordinary elements with the extraordinary love of God that is embodied in the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and coming again of our Lord and Savior Jesus, the Messiah, the Lamb of God. The table connects us with the salvation made possible by Christ's death on the cross, not by our own efforts, not by our own good works. The salvation that we experience because of his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and promise of his coming again, we experience the life in Christ. I am in Christ, and Christ is in me. You are in Christ, and Christ is in you. You participate. Even as you take the bread and the wine, the juice, and you take it into yourself and you ingest it, it becomes a part of you. So Christ is a part of you. That's what's happening in the mystery of the table. That's what's happening in the mystery of salvation. The table, not because it is not a private and personal thing, which is one of the reasons that when we do weddings and people want communion, we only do it if the entire congregation who's gathered is given the opportunity to share in communion, because communion is not a private personal thing. It is a communal event. It is an event of the community. And the table connects us with one another. And not merely with one another here, but with God's people all around the world, and not only God's people now in this time, but God's people throughout all of time. And actually, not only with God's people, but with the entire world, because Jesus Christ was sent into the world to save. For God gave, he loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but through him to save the world. And in John's gospel and in John's use of the world is a technical term for all of that creation which is ordered apart from God and against God, the very enemies of God. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. We don't have to get our act together in order to be incorporated into the love of God. God's love embraces us long before we ever embrace him. John says in verse 10, "At this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears witness, who bears testimony to Jesus.'" Again, John closes this section by pointing us back to worship and talking about the proper orientation of worship. The proper orientation of worship is not to Babylon, it's not to Rome, it's not to empire, it's not to anyone else other than God. And it's the God that's revealed in Jesus the Son. And that is to be our orientation as well. When we gather together in this place to worship, our orientation needs to be toward true north. And what is true north in Christian language? If you don't know the answer to this, you're in big trouble. What is true north? That's right. That's a pretty lame answer right there. It's Jesus.
Amen.
That's right. Thank you, Paul. True. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. The Christian church in America has turned into a self-help kind of thing, or it turns Jesus into our help. So you can go to church and find out how to be a better husband, how to be a better wife, how to be a better parent, how to deal with your finances better, and so on. All those different kind of practical things. And to be honest with you, most of that is just to say, well, I want God to help me live the American life, the dream, and do it better. But that's not what this is about. This is about a world that is going to hell in a handbasket unless it's saved by the God who created it. And God has sent his Son into the world to save the world. And we get to be a part of it. We get to be part of his reclamation project. And so we come together to worship him and give him all the glory that is due his name. And in the process, what we receive is all the life he has to give us. All the forgiveness he has to give us. All the grace he has to give us. All the love he has to give us. And then he asks us to be agents of that in and for the world. And not agents of empire. Would you pray with me? Lord, give us the grace this morning to receive from you as we give glory to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.